Take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. It's been a few weeks since we have been in Malachi, and so I want to highlight the phrase or the title given to the Lord of the Lord of hosts. We see it referenced in verse 4 of chapter 1, then again in verse 9, and then in verse 10, and then in verse 11 at the end, and then we see it mentioned again in verse 13 of chapter 1, and then the last verse of the chapter, verse 14, the Lord of hosts. By the time we get into the beginning of the second chapter, we see it mentioned in the second verse, and then again in the fourth verse. And that's primarily where we will be today, though I will be touching on the first 7 to 9 verses as they all relate to the same topic. We'll come back next week, Lord willing, and address the point of the priest from the New Testament perspective and spend some time looking at that role and the role that we have within that title of being a part of the priesthood of God. The Lord of hosts is a title that references the hosts of angels in the very strictest sense, the Lord of the host of angels, the host of heaven, the one who is in control. And it appears mostly in the prophets, in our Old Testament prophetic books, especially those speaking about the failure of Israel. And we know that Israel had failed. It failed as a northern kingdom when it was divided, and it failed as an entire nation before and after it was divided. It appears nearly 80 times in the book of Jeremiah, 14 times in the two short chapters of Haggai, and nearly 50 times in the minor prophet Zechariah, and then 25 times in the book that we're studying in these four chapters, it appears 25 times. It's found only twice in the New Testament. The first reference to that is in the book of Romans, chapter 9 and verse 29, and interestingly, it is in that parenthetical section of the epistle of Romans where Paul is addressing Israel. In fact, the verse goes like this: "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." And there, the word of hosts is translated Sabaoth. It is transliterated from the original language, Sabaoth, speaking of the term of armies. So the armies of heaven, if we put both the New and the Old Testament references to the Lord of hosts together, the Lord is being declared as the Lord of the host of heaven. Then again, it's mentioned in James chapter 5 and verse 4. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth," the Lord of hosts, or the armies of heaven. Jehovah, and again, we hear this word a lot. It's the translated in the King James by the capital letters L-O-R-D, and that is to be distinguished from the capital L and small O-R-D. All caps of Lord here is referring to Yahweh, Jehovah. Those two terms are the same. And it refers to the Almighty God, the self-existing one. God has no beginning, he has no end. So the declaration of the self-existing one also attributes him to be creator. So that is also included in our understanding of Jehovah being the Almighty God. So he is the Almighty God, the host of his angels. So the picture is God is in charge and delivers what he knows is best. Israel has not been paying attention to God at all. In fact, they hear it, but they don't practice it. They would acknowledge that they believe, but they're not, once again, distinguishing themselves as followers of the Lord. At the end of chapter 1, and in the first 9 verses of chapter 2, we discover that there is this emphasis of God's title, the Lord of Hosts, Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord as the Almighty God, or the one of the master sergeant, if you will, of his angels. In fact, the people, the priests, and the Levites at this time had all verbally and publicly committed to obeying God's law. That's why we read Nehemiah chapter 10. They had made this promise. What happened in Nehemiah was that Judah had been exiled, and part of what we're studying in the morning, just getting started in our Sunday school adult Bible fellowship time, is that we're studying the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel gives us a glimpse into what the Babylonian takeover of Judah was all about and how that all took place. And it was God's promised judgment on Judah that if they did not get serious about the promises that they were making to God and their engagement in the feasts and the sacrifices and the offerings that all had meaning to them toward God, then God would bring judgment on them. He would exile them. He would use an enemy nation to be the chastening tool or the chastening instrument upon his people. The sad thing is, they endured that for 70 years. They started trickling back. Ezra helps lead the charge to getting the temple rebuilt under Zerubbabel. We have Nehemiah coming back, has such a burden. We see that burden referenced in the opening chapter of Nehemiah, where he hears reports of how badly Judah is as far as a community is concerned. He gets permission, he goes and he does a survey and realizes how many of the gates that surrounded the southern kingdom, Judah, how ill they were, they needed to be repaired, and other things needed attention. So now we have the temple being rebuilt, we have the city being rebuilt and fortified. People are coming back into the area in which their forefathers had grown up in, where they had worshiped God in the temple. They make all these grand agreements, and there was quite a list of them, if you'll recall, there in chapter 10. And what happens is they just kind of nod their head. By the way, that's an annoying sound. But that's the idea. Yeah, we hear you, God. We hear you, God. Sure, we'll do that. Okay, we'll do that. We'll do that. Certainly. Well, if that's what our parents did, that's what we need to do, then we'll do it. Okay, we'll do that. We'll promise. Okay, I'll promise. Might even put their hand over their chest or done something as an external way of agreeing. But something was missing. And Malachi is pressing on what's missing. It wasn't doing this. Well, let me put it into our 21st century terminology. It wasn't that the doors to the church were not open. It wasn't that there was a pastor standing in the pulpit. It wasn't that there wasn't Sunday school going on or any other kind of teaching opportunity. It wasn't that there was a church that was without a midweek prayer service. It wasn't a church that didn't take offerings and sought to use them for the Lord's work. The lights were on, the doors were open, people were coming. But guess what? They did not realize that God was absent. It made God sick. And I had referenced this idea when we began this study in chapter 1, that there's a church in Asia Minor that is under the microscope in the book of Revelation, And it's the Church of Laodicea. We're probably all familiar with it. And if not, let me just give you a quick thumbnail sketch of Laodicea. They did all the things that was expected of them to do as a church in Asia Minor in that town of Laodicea. The problem was, as the Lord articulates his examination, they were neither cold nor were they hot. We would put it in terms like this. They weren't cold as ice, nor were they hot as fire. You couldn't make a good cup of coffee or tea from their ministry, and you couldn't get a good cold glass of lemonade or iced tea that you could enjoy. It was spiritually lukewarm. And God's expression of his assessment of them is that it made God sick. And so Laodicea is known as the lukewarm church. Should really be identified as the church that makes God sick. Back to our Old Testament, Israel is making God sick. And they had only been back in town for about a century. Think about that. 100 years is all it took for them to go from being exiled, who men like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would have had families there. We don't know for sure, but the presumption is that more than likely, you had Jewish people marrying and giving in marriage during that time. And they had gone through different kings over that period of time, Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon, and then the takeover there was with Cyrus, with the Medo-Persians. Then you had Greece and Rome, which brings us to the New Testament time. But there in the Old Testament, here we are at the last Old Testament prophetic book, before there would be 400 years of silence from God, God says, people, I as the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, the commander-in-chief of his people. Something is going wrong. Even after your return from being exiled, the next generation should have learned their lesson. The next generation should have come back a little more focused, a little more laser-focused on honoring God. And the indictment escalates. They lost faith in the justice of God. They became weary in well-doing. Their religious indifference and moral laxity became so severe that in Nehemiah's absence of God, he went back to Persia for a time. God called Malachi, the messenger, remember that's what his name means, the messenger, to call out the nation who, like that dog that returns to his vomit, to call that people, those people, his people, or the sow who washed herself in her wallowing in the mire, the very things that they covenanted to forsake, they began to embrace, not just among the people, but the priests, the church leadership, we would call it today. The very things that they covenanted, they promised to God, they forsook. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we have a more clear discovery from Nehemiah's part, where it is really quite the final chapter to a book. In verse 4, it says, and before this,
Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, who were serving with the priests. The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. And the singers and the porters, okay, there's your worship center, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah's report. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king to return back to Judah. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. That was a huge error on Eliashib's part. And Nehemiah says, it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. I threw Tobiah and Eliashib, the priest, out. They both polluted the place. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offerings and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contented I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, Nehemiah prays, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Nehemiah's assessment of what he had heard and what he had seen was pollution. Pollution among the priests, which caused pollution among the people, which caused pollution in the worship of God. I want us to consider the charges brought against the people, but more pointedly, the priests. The charges for defiling the covenant that they had made, the promise that they had made to the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. In verse number 2, we find the charges announced. Let me begin with verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Again, let me emphasize, Malachi and Nehemiah are working together. Malachi's all the way at the end of the Old Testament, so that's kind of hard for us to put together. But Nehemiah and Malachi are working together. He says, this is the commandment, and it's for you, priests. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. Now again, think about this in terms of being citizens of this country. We know the history of this country. 1776 is a big deal. You take 100 years from that, that's 1876. You take 200 years, that's 1976. We're getting ready in a few years to celebrate the 250th birthday of our country in 2026. 100 years. 100 years.
from the time that they have returned to the land to the time that they were beginning to show these signs, and the priests at this point in time had come to such a horrific mindset toward God and the practice of the worship that it was time for God to address. Now, I think for me, I would not have been as patient, I don't believe. You see it within 15 minutes and you see something or you hear something and you're ready to get all over it right now, right away. But we're thankful that the Lord is merciful. We're thankful that He is patient. We're told that He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says, I will even send a curse unto you. You haven't changed your ways. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already. And perhaps they didn't even notice. Because ye do not lay it to heart. What is it? Their promise to God. Yes, God, we will love you. Yes, God, we will serve you. Yes, God, we will have a heart for you and for you only. Yes, God, we will be faithful. Yes, God, we will esteem your name above every name. Verse 3, behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, the tribe of Levi was the appointed tribe of God to be the tribe where the priests would come from and those who would serve in the temple. Early on, it was the tabernacle. The religious change begins with addressing the defilement with leadership. You can never change anything religious to go into the correct direction unless you address the leadership first. It goes with a home as much as it goes with a church. It goes with a business just like it goes with a parachurch ministry. You have to address the head, the top, the leadership. A church will not change because the people change and the leadership stays the same. If the leadership will not change, then the people within the church have a decision to make because they need to make a change positionally, not just practically. The charges that were announced are plentiful. And why are these charges being made? Because this is the leadership of worship. These are the spiritual leaders of the nation. Now, we don't have necessarily official spiritual leaders in the United States of America. So we identify this from a church perspective. We understand how the New Testament church was established. And we go from Acts chapter 2 all the way through the epistles. And we get to the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And we begin to understand church structure. And the expectation of the character of leadership, the necessity to qualify or be qualified to serve in those roles. Because as leadership goes, so does the rest of whatever. And in this case, the church. In our text, the nation. The charges are announced. And what is the charge? They would not listen. If ye will not hear. That does not mean that they were not present. They were a present and counted for. Their hands went up when their names were called in the classroom. I'm here. The problem was they were present, but they were deaf. They chose to turn off what God was speaking. They heard it. And I often refer to the Charlie Brown teacher. You know her? Womp, 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 womp. You can't discern. Why? People aren't listening. They just hear what they expect to hear. And the priest would deliver that. Priests heard what they heard. And therefore the people didn't hear from the Lord.
They would not consider. If ye will not lay it to heart, hearing it, considering it.
It really boils down to that word translated in the King James, hearken unto me. Hearken means to hear with understanding, hear with consideration. I hear this, I understand, and now the moral dilemma is ever before me. What am I going to do in response to God speaking to me?
Not only would they not listen, they were not considering, and therefore he wraps it up with this, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name.
If we don't listen, and we don't consider God's word as important for me, then we rob God of his glory. Do you realize that God is glorified when we make changes based on his word? When we surrender ourselves and say, God, you've been tugging on my heart about this for a long time, and I've kept pulling back. Maybe it's because we assumed that God was going to give in and give us what we want. Or perhaps we thought that God was just going to pat us on the head and say, okay, we'll do something different for you because after all, I want you to be happy. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is glorified when we obey him. And when we obey him, we show that we love him. When we disobey him, we're not loving him. We're loving us. We're loving me. And that is the age-old challenge. And we see it very clearly here in Malachi chapter 2, verse 2.
There are a lot of instances of this that have been rumbling on for a very long time in our country, and I'll share those next week as we relate them to the New Testament understanding of the priesthood. But we come to the middle part of chapter 2, verse 2. It says, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because ye do not lay it to heart.
Three times the word curse is put in there.
The chastening applied here is, first of all, God would send a curse on them.
It speaks to the point of a severe affliction. And I'm thinking, not again. Again? Yes, again. God wasn't going to wait hundreds of years. It was going to be a short period of time. This affliction, a severe affliction.
That's what the word curse means. The first word, I will send a curse and affliction upon you, and I will, different word, curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already. The second and third use of the word curse means to invoke harm.
I would qualify this as the proverbial spanking time. If you got spanked like I did, you didn't volunteer to get spanked. You despised the spanking. Not because, like eating too much candy, it made your belly sick. It hurt. It stung. And God was going to sting the people and direct that stinging affliction
on the priests. God says here he was already judging them. He was already invoking the harm upon them.
For the leadership and for the general following of the people, basically condemning themselves, not challenging the priests. How did he do this? Notice verse 3. Behold, I will corrupt your seed.
Corrupt. This word speaks to the point of censuring someone, severely rebuking them, publicly criticizing them. Wednesday night we were talking about the tongue and the topic of being critical or criticizing. Is it ever right? Yes, it is right, if it's done the right way. The example here is God's doing that to the priests and in effect to Judah. Why? Because they were not laying the word of God upon their hearts. They were not considering it for themselves. So the censuring of their seed, their descendants. Then we find the next chastening that had already begun and would continue on. It says, and spread dung upon your faces. Now just let that sink into your minds for a minute. It's kind of nasty, isn't it? Human waste. I remember changing my children's diapers. That was enough. If God had said, for the rest of your life, because of this particular sin, you'd have to change diapers for the rest of your life, I would have pleaded with God to kill me. I know most men don't, but there's something, there's a button that gets pushed in my stomach that is not good for the public to see. But when I read this and I hear God saying, as part of the judgment, I'm going to smear this, I'm going to stain your face with what you're doing against me, I'm putting it on you. It's a rather disgusting example, but a very pointed and important picture for us to gather here. I'm going to cover your face in what you're doing against me. For what you're doing against me as the spiritual leaders is making my presence marred. You're ruining my glory. You're robbing me of my honor. I'm going to rub it back in your face because this is who you really are. And then verse 3, he continues at the end here, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it, carried away with their waste. So the correction's addressed. You're not laying truth upon your heart. You're not honoring me by listening to me and living for me. You're not rightly representing me as you lead the people to worship me. You think you can broaden it to mean a little more. There were ways described in other places where these priests would actually allow for blemished sacrifices to be given to God. We know the requirement from Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament that they were not to be blemished. They couldn't have this, they couldn't have that. They had to look good on the outside. They had to be healthy on the inside. And anything less was not the best.
But the priests were allowing lesser worship, if you will, failed offerings. You say, well, why would they do that? Because if somebody didn't have a healthy sacrifice to give, there wasn't any sacrifice to give. And that trickled down to the priest who ate from those sacrifices. And so if there's no sacrifice, there's no eating for the priest. And this is part of the promise that God made to the tribe of Levi, that they would be, and only they would be, privileged to eat from these feasts that were given in sacrifices. They were looking out for themselves. It's a subtle thing, folks, but it's a real, real tragedy. When people who say they represent Christ are only looking out for themselves, they're not ministers of Christ. They're ministers of themselves. These priests, they looked right. They were in their right spot. But if you recall from chapter 1, as the Lord initially addresses them, they come in with these little wherewithal. You don't love me. Well, where have we not loved you? We've done everything the way you asked us to do them. Maybe tweaked it a little bit, but we're still doing it. God wants his people to determine the course of action that they must take when they hear, "Thus saith the Lord." And that would be true for us this morning. To lay what we hear from God's word to our own hearts as saying, "God, I heard you speak today. What would you have me to do because of it?" Now, there are many different ways that we can go with it. We can simply not ask God what he would have for us to do with what we hear and ignore it. You'll suffer for it. Your personal walk with God will suffer for that. But on a collective range, it diminishes God's blessing on his church, including Maranatha Baptist Church. The requirements for giving respect are seen in verses 4 through 7. "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." Now, don't think of the word afraid here in the sense of nail-biting, scared, emotionally frightened. It speaks to the word of reverencing God. God, you're here. You're important. Woe is me, as Isaiah said. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Who will be in fear of me? Who will reverence my name? Verse 6, "The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Who's the great shepherd of the sheep? Jesus Christ. Under shepherds are stewards of God's sheep. Sheep are stewards of God's testimony of their great shepherd. In other words, no one's exempt. It was no light thing to be a priest, that's for sure. This was a special, gracious gift of God through his covenant with Levi. And the proper priest feared, reverenced God, and obeyed him. His reverence of God was visually seen in the way in which the priest obeyed God. Number two, he received the word from God and taught it as God shared it with him. Number three, a priest lives what he teaches. No wearing the mask. New Testament word for hypocrisy speaks to that image of wearing a mask, playing the part, but really not that person. It's another person playing another part. And then number four, a proper priest seeks to turn others from sin. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Turn away from your sin. Repent. Confess. Make things right with God. That started from God to the priest, who is to rightly represent God to the people. And because these priests were in error, they were in sin, they led the people down the path of sin. Pragmatic priests in Malachi's day actually led people astray intentionally. Look at verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way, you priests. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. What's the law? It's God's word. It's not up for negotiation. It's not up for transformation. It's up for teaching. Not conversation. Not, well, what do you think about this? How do you think this really should be done? This is what God says. We need to do it. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. You took what God promised you and you've twisted it. You've changed it. And again, the authoritative statement is given with the reminder, says the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. Therefore, have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. You've only given out what you want to give out. You've buried everything else, or you blurred it. You changed it. You've twisted it. Sounds like God's word. I remember God saying something like that before. But it's not given and taught the way God taught it. The priests were being charged, but it was the people who were gladly listening and following the priests' foolishness, folly, and failure. Folks, we live in a day, and I don't think I need to overly emphasize this. And again, I'll spend a little time on this next time. Where we see this happening around us, we hear about it. We read it. We hear the heartache of the stories of people that we know who share these things of what's going on in their religious experiences. So what do? We can't give something that is not really our best effort in giving and call it worship. As I was surveying numerous commentators on this chapter, many of them referred to the money end of worship. And one in particular gave the example of somebody making a couple of thousand dollars a week and giving $5 in the offering plate. And his point was, if we say that we worship God lavishly, $5 out of 2,000 is not lavish at all. In fact, we would call that allowance if we were giving it to one of our children.
We can sing. We can teach. We can serve. We can love. We put something less in the offering, and it changes things. It changes perspective. It changes direction. It changes the tone of our worship. We can be in attendance and not be in attendance. You know what I mean by that? We can be sitting here. I remember hearing a preacher present this when I was a teenager. And when I was a teenager, I was overdosing in sports. I was a sports addict. And I was doing this all the time, church service, winding down, ball game's going to come on soon. I might as well have been in the parking lot than to be sitting there under the preaching, the faithful preaching of God's word, and be thinking of something else than Him. Shame on me. We can do a bunch of things for the church, but not doing our best for Christ. It takes us to lean upon the grace of God to carry out our best. It's not done because we feel good. It's done because we're leaning on His grace to do our best for Him. To serve and sacrifice well takes God's grace and desire to honor Him. Lord, fill my heart with the desire to worship You today. Fill my heart with the desire to honor You by being a faithful witness today. I need Your grace. I can't do it on my own. I have the information, but I lack the motivation. Give me Your grace and the desire to be faithful to You. Are we bringing Him our best only when it's convenient for us? We can bring something, and at the same time, not really wanting to give. I've been there. I understand. I remember times early in the ministry, first getting started, and knowing that I'd have to write a tithe check. Thinking, if I do this, I'm not going to be able to pay this bill. And you know the funny thing about the Holy Spirit? He just doesn't stop once. He keeps on. Do what's right. Do what's right. Do what's right. And it gets a little louder. But sadly, I'm here to tell you that He'll get so loud for only so long, and then it's not loud anymore. In fact, you really have to bend down if you're really in earnest to know what He's thinking. You should listen to Him the first time. Give your best. Give your best. Give me your best. Your best years aren't behind you. Yeah, we talk about give of the best of our youth. Most of us are not youth. We're older youth. We still have a best to give. Let's give of our best to the Master. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity. There's your polar ends of attitude. Well, I have to. Oh, I wish I didn't have to. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Don't be stingy with God. I'm not just speaking about money offering. Life offering as well. Life service for Jesus. Time given to Him. Time in His Word, time with others about the Lord and His work. Do we settle for convenience? These priests were settling for what was convenient for them. Do we settle for convenience in obeying Him point blank? Do we settle for convenience in faithful worship, being faithful in service?
faithfully engaging in the work of the ministry? Or have we just carved ourselves out just a little bit, saying, God, this is good enough, isn't it? The godly man recognizes that time is not his. And whatever time we have left, it's his time for us to give him glory. Take time to consider what your opinion is of time. How do you view it? How do you think God sees it? Is it yours to spend? Or is it the Lord's for you to invest? How well are you investing time for God in your life, in his ministry? Maybe consider this week writing a missionary. Take one of the missionary flyers, read over them. You're investing your time and investing in ministry when you do that. You're encouraging laborers in other fields. Contact an absentee. Notice who's not here. Begin the work of serving to encourage someone who's absent. Hold a Bible study in your home. Years ago, this was an exciting thing for us to see. We were ministering in a church somewhat like this, and we're trying to get our people to reach out and encourage people to get under the preaching of God's word. So we settled on an effort to help our people in their own homes to invite their friends, co-workers, to come for a Bible study one night a week. A lot of good things came out of those host home Bible studies, is what we called them. Do you have some neighbors that you're burdened for? Have some co-workers that might come? Former co-workers? Relatives that you know wouldn't darken the doorstep of a church, but they know that they could come to your home and get something good to eat. Opportunities are all around us. Pray for and write a government official. God knows we complain and criticize them enough, internally and externally. How about praying about writing one? A letter. You don't have to get all in their face. But something to the point of what Jesus means to you, and offer them the opportunity to understand what Jesus has done for them. Evangelism as a church is a big thing. Outreach of all kinds, visitation, prayer, Bible studies, helping others in our church, even teaching. Oh, Pastor, I can't teach. Get me up in front of somebody, and my first words are, I know what you're talking about. Who, you? Yes, me. I think I banged about 2 inches on the inside of my knees away over the years when asked to give public addresses. Oral book reports were the death to me. God grows you. You just have to be willing. God, I can't put 3 words together. I can't put 2 sentences together. But maybe you can write it out. What is your burden? Is it for self? Or is it for your Savior? Help in junior church. Help in teaching Sunday school. Help with some other project. Help in greeting others at church. Make hospital and shut-in visits. I got something from Tower Health a while back. Volunteer opportunities include but are not limited to bereavement volunteer. Well, who better to share in a time of bereavement than a Christian who understands the comforter? all kinds of opportunities of just visiting people in their hospital rooms. You say, well, that I can't commit to all that. Well, how about just going to visit one person? Opportunities abound to honor the Lord and to serve Him. They're not limited to these walls in this building, though within the walls of this building, there is a lot of service that God wants us to do. And much of it starts with, I understand, the pastor. But to pray for each other that our worship is not in vain. It's not haphazard. It's not half-hearted. It's not a half commitment. It's a total commitment, a total abandonment for the one who gave himself for us that we might have life and have it more abundantly. These priests in Malachi viewed God as only a power, a being that should suit their purposes when they called on him. I hope we don't view God that way. I trust that we view God as more than just a companion. He's the Lord of our life. He's the creator. He's the master of our lives. Yes, he's a companion. He's a comforter. But he holds authority over our lives. And so does his book, the Bible. A right relationship and vibrant fellowship with the Lord brings out the best of our worship and our service. The difficulties discovered here in Malachi were connected to the people and the priests not holding a proper view of God. Now I want to encourage you as we close the service today, God, be very open with him. If you know that you haven't had a proper view of God, confess that. Or if you're struggling to understand what a proper view of God is, say, God, help me to have a proper view of who you are, not just as the being, but as the one who wants to work in and through me to bring you the glory and honor you deserve. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the timely reminders that you give to us in your word. While they were written thousands of years ago, they are so pertinent to us today. The questions that rise in our casual reading of this passage of Scripture really do suggest the question of, are we loving you and your word? Are we loving your word as it's presented to us? What kind of excuses have we been holding on to that we need to be honest about as a church and as individuals? Lord, help us to take these quiet moments right now and to see what we need to do to make things right and confess them. With what we've discovered today, Lord, help us to see how we believe, how you see us, not how we want you to see us, but how do you see us? Our service, our worship, our traditions. We understand, Lord, that the priestly office in the Old Testament is much different in the New. And while the arrangements of the Old Testament temple are not the same of the New Testament church, there are spiritual leaders, and there are believers within a church. So we all have to ask, and sincerely ask you, God, are we honoring you in the appointed roles that we have today? Are we honoring you with a full commitment to Jesus Christ? Is there something, while important, that we're holding in higher esteem, giving more time, more attention, more interest, more investment?
than we are in you. Lord, help us not to engage in the failure of these priests, but help us to use their example as an opportunity for us to look into the mirror of your word and invite you to bring the help, to ask for your forgiveness, and to turn our ears wide open and our lives ready, willing to obey. And we'll praise you for what you will accomplish in and through us in the days and weeks to come. Father, we thank you for your patience, thankful for your promise that you will forgive us of sin and restore that fellowship that we have with you. If there's one here today who's never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that today they would be concerned enough to ask, what do I need to do to be saved? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll close this morning.